right. Well, good morning. We are continuing where we left off in the catechism. Anybody remember where we left off here? Oh, yeah, people need books. There we go.
Books.
So we left off on what question? Anyone remember?
Books.
Number 56. Page 30, if you've got the red one. 30 in the red one. We're going to hopefully get through question 56. That's finishing up last week's lesson and then get into this week's lesson, Lord's Day 22. We'll see how far we go. Let's reread question 56. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins?
That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor the sinful nature with which I have struggled all my life long, but graciously imputes to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may nevermore come into condemnation.
Good. So someone put that in your own words for me. Good to memorize catechism questions. It's even better if you could explain them. Jonathan.
God looks at us, he doesn't see our sinfulness, but he sees actually the righteousness of Christ so that we are acceptable in his sight.
Amen. Amen. And before I comment more on that, I'll comment more in a second because there's a lot in there that I want to help unpack. Okay, so notice the word satisfaction here. What's that word satisfaction mean? What's it getting at?
Propitiation.
Say it again?
Propitiation.
Propitiation. You used an easy word with a hard word with a harder word. Because I don't think most people, when they hear the word propitiation, suddenly go, oh, that explains it. So why don't you explain in lesser difficult words this idea of satisfaction?
Peace, God's wrath.
Appease God's wrath. Okay, good. That is, if I want to be technical, that's a very good definition for the word propitiation.
That's true.
It's a less good definition for the word satisfaction, though it is related. It's definitely related. Someone else want to take a stab at getting at the word satisfaction as it's used here? Marlon.
Paying a debt.
Paying a debt. Okay, good. So if you were to take someone to small claims court and sue them, and win, you have then a judgment that's been awarded to you against that person. When the person finally pays off that judgment, it's referred to in legal terms as the judgment has been satisfied. Satisfied. Satisfaction has been made. And that's the idea here, that there is a satisfaction that has been made on our behalf. And so that's with regard to this problem known as sin. And that's the forgiveness idea. The forgiveness isn't just some simple overlooking of our sin, but it's the debt being dealt with. Okay, and of course that happens how? By the cross. It happens at the propitiation that Tong was talking about. He makes atonement, turns away God's wrath because the debt has been settled. God can't be angry anymore once the debt's been settled, right? There's no righteous anger at that point. Now, it talks about two types of benefits that flow from this idea of our sins being forgiven, from the fact of our Christ's satisfaction on our behalf. What are the two benefits it mentions here? Jeff.
The first is that he will no longer remember my sins.
No longer remember our sins. That's right. Good. What's the second one?
Graciously imputes Christ's righteousness.
Yes, that's true. But I also wanted to flesh out the imputation part is related still to the previous section. There's another thing mentioned there beyond just remembering my sins. Nor the sinful nature. This is interesting. We're going to get into the imputation part in a second. But let's just notice, with regard to my sins, not only does I remember my sins as in like those actual ones I've committed, but he doesn't remember the sinful nature with which I've had to struggle all my life long. What's the distinction there? Someone try to put that in your own words. Anything from Romans maybe come to mind that we've been studying in our Sunday sermons? I think we can all understand the idea about our sins, the actual things we've done wrong, those aspects being forgiven. But what else is it saying that he's forgiving? What were we going to say, Jeff?
I was, you know, as far as he started with my life all day long, you know, chapter 7 talks, you know, Paul talks there about the things that I want to do, I don't do. I do those things that are controlled by my flesh.
Mm.
That's what brought up with that struck me all my life long.
Okay, good. So in that Romans 7 passage, he gets done talking about his sinful nature that still remains. And so then at the end of that, does it say, therefore I'm unfortunately not justified and I'm under condemnation because of my sinful nature? Does it say that? No, it doesn't actually, right? It says the exact opposite. After this description of his sinful nature that still remains, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think the idea here is to say that the forgiveness of sins is such that we are not only forgiven of our actual sins that we commit, but our justified standing also includes the fact that God sets us right who are wretched people. I mean, that's the language Paul uses in Romans 7. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so the forgiveness of sins is such that we can be in this status of forgiven, even though that's our identity still. That makes sense? What's getting at here? Questions on that? Jonathan?
I just had a quick comment.
Mm-hmm.
The passage that comes to my mind is in Romans chapter 9, where he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And it says that was before they had done good or bad. So that you have a sinful nature, God hates that too.
And what comes to my mind when you say that too is, if you look at Jacob, you know, in the Bible, he's got a lot of wiliness to him, you know? He's got a lot of things he does that are not in accordance with the law of God. And yet God still loves him. And there's got to be, therefore, something greater going on than just simply loving his sin and his sinful nature. No, it's in spite of that, right? And surely all does come back to Christ. Christ is the one who makes all this right. And so certainly, you know, all the more than for us, we know that it's because Christ, or God looks on us as he would look on Christ. And that's going to get into the imputation idea in a moment. A similar passage as well is Romans 6:6. Why don't you guys turn to Romans 6:6? This is a similar verse in light of what we've been talking about from Romans here. Who's got that? Dennis, why don't you read Romans 6:6?
Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin.
I guess the point here is that it's our old man, which is this man controlled by the sinful nature and with the passions of ungodliness, I guess you could say. And that was what was crucified on the cross, and with the goal, right, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so this is part of what was on the cross, not just the actual deeds we committed, but also our own sinful natures were up there nailed, hung, and being paid for, atoned for on the cross. And so this is just part of an idea that Romans is fleshing out as it gets at first our justification and then into our sanctification, that even our own sinful selves were nailed there on the cross. Questions on that? Dennis.
Well, it also takes it so that it's not, if we can stop activities in our life, we can walk away from the big sins, acting out different things. But when we open our eyes in the morning, we're dealing with our sinful nature until we close our eyes, and even sometimes on into the dreamland in the night.
Yeah.
But it makes it personal that we're not, instead of it just being this big, huge, our sins are forgiven, it comes right down to us. That in our sin nature, every moment, you know, that we're, he's there with us in that too. And there's none that takes away the thing of boasting.
Yes.
Like, oh, I'm not doing any of that anymore. Mm. But inside, we've got all this stuff going on. And then we can get defeated by that too. I think some Christians can get, you know, you've dealt with something for years, and you just get like, well, what's the use? I can't. My old sin nature is just going to be this way. And you can get defeated that way. Mm. And,
interesting, the way you describe it there paints, you know, two very opposite extremes that both need this truth. Mm-hmm. You know, the one sort of, I've done so well that, yeah, I used to need to be forgiven. Or on the other hand, gosh, as a Christian, I should be better. Well, how come I'm not living more, yet we still, the same truth confronts us. So, good. So then, he talks about not remembering, right? Not remembering. This is certainly a scriptural idea. Flip over to Jeremiah 31, 34. Do you have that, Jeremiah 31:34?
Yeah. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more.
Okay, good. Particularly the last part there. Their sin I will remember no more. Explain this for me. Does that mean God, who's supposedly omniscient, suddenly has a gap in his knowledge? What's that?
Mumblings.
Okay. What do you guys think? What's it mean for him to remember them no more?
To not hold it against us.
To not hold it against us. Yeah, I don't think this is denying his omniscience, right? I said supposedly as a sort of sarcastic, right? He does know everything. He does know everything. It's not that he is dropped out of his mind in terms of knowledge, but it's not going to be used against our record. Kind of like in 1 Corinthians, the passage on love. Love is this, love is that. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And it's not that you necessarily have forgotten them in the sense of somehow found a way to purge them from your memory, but that you will no longer keep them as a record that stands against another person so that you're just waiting whenever you need to cash in on it. Well, that's because, you know, remember when you did this? That type of thing. People laugh like they maybe relate to that. okay, good. Another one just you could jot down, I love as well. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, going to the point that Jeff was mentioning earlier, about the imputation. Notice here in 56, halfway through, there's a semicolon, but graciously imputes to me the righteousness of Christ that I may never more come into condemnation. So it's like the first half saying, I don't remember your sins or your sinful nature any longer. Instead, and this is now the opposite, it's the flip, it's the other side of the coin, right? Christ and his righteousness is what's seen in us, right? This is what God sees now, Christ's righteousness. And that's what Jonathan was saying at the very beginning too, and I said we're going to unpack as well. No condemnation now, right? That's the last part. Never more come into condemnation. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So, we've talked about imputation a lot. Jeff mentioned it. It's here again, this word impute. What's the word impute again mean? It's a big word. I want to make sure whenever we get to it, we remember it. It's an important word.
Add to our account.
Add to our account. Good job. So what's added to our account then?
Christ's righteousness.
Christ's righteousness. Okay, good. If we want to get to heaven, what do we have to be?
Righteous.
Righteous, yeah. To be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And so his account of righteousness is credited to us. Do we impute anything to him? Our sins, yeah. Scripture talks about how our sins have been imputed to him on the cross. He bore them for us, satisfied the judgment. Good. Any other questions on the forgiveness of sins clause here? Dennis?
I think that's when it says be perfect as he's perfect. I think that's the Christian world gets very caught up in that, trying to be perfect. Mm. And that's where condemnation comes and judgmentalism comes and all of this against people in and out of the church. And, you know, we try to do that. I just kind of...
And that's so important, like just a more broad point. People will take passages of the Bible, and I think they do it all the time, that they come to some wrong conclusion out of reading a passage. And I can appreciate sometimes where they get it from. You know, like if you're reading along Matthew, and you get to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, there's that possibility, if you stop reading there, that you could somehow mistakenly think that you can do this and then look down at everyone else. If you keep on reading in Matthew, I've probably mentioned this a few times, but you get to the point where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and essentially says, you know, what can I do to earn this? And they go through and discuss the commandments, and Jesus then challenges them with another command, and he can't do that. And then him and his disciples talk about it and say, well, if this is the case, how can anyone be saved? How can anyone be saved? If Jesus, if your standard is this high, how can anyone be saved? Jonathan, what's the answer?
And then he says,
That's okay, help him out.
Man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.
That's right. With man, this is impossible. People need to come to the conclusion. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so on the one hand, we can't do that yet. And we can yet be forgiven and saved in light of it. On the other hand, we read Jeremiah 31 just a moment ago too, which looks forward to a day, I think ultimately, that we will be able to live righteously. It talks in Jeremiah 31 about this time we're all going to know the Lord. And these prophecies in the Old Testament oftentimes will point out how we're actually going to live the right way. And those ultimately come when Christ comes back and finishes the work in sanctifying us, in perfecting our sanctification. So it's all about God saving us. Tom?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I thought you raised your hand. Sorry. Okay, good. Let's look at the next page then. Number 57. We'll read the question and answer again. What comfort do you receive from the resurrection of the body?
That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that my body, raised by the power of Christ, shall be united with my soul and made alive with his body of Christ.
Good. Number 58. What comfort do you receive from the article life everlasting?
That inasmuch as I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess complete blessedness, such as the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into his heart of mind. Therein to praise God forever.
Good. All right. Starting with 57, dealing with this phrase, the resurrection of the body. What two states are mentioned there about resurrection? In terms of what happens after we die. Marlon.
That our souls are
separated from our bodies, and our soul goes to heaven, and then it mentions when our body gets reunited with Christ after death.
Could you say the last part a little louder?
Our body gets reunited with our soul after the final judgment.
Okay, and when is that final time then that the body gets reunited? When does that happen?
After judgment, after Christ.
Okay, good. So Christ comes, and there's resurrection and judgment, and then our body gets reunited. And is it the same body?
Hope not,
yeah. Especially some of our bodies will be pretty decomposed by then, if not worse than decomposing. Jonathan?
I would say yes, it's the same body. Mm. However, it will be a transformed body. And it's important.
Even better answer.
That it's not a different body. Mm. God just sort of starts over from scratch. There's some sort of sense of continuity. It's a mystery. But
absolutely. And, you know, that always begs the question, what happens if someone's burned up? Or what happens if someone's fully decomposed? And, you know, I think a good example I heard is that there's some connection, but it's at the same time something new. Kind of like there's a connection with a seed that turns into a beautiful tree. There's a sort of corruption of sorts that has to happen to that seed in order for the tree to sprout forth. But there's a connection. Judy?
I like the verse that says, this mortal shall put on immortality.
Exactly. 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, that's the difference. We have a different body, but it's the same body, but it's a different body. A glorified body. It's transformed is the word I like to use on it. And this is very important. So let's step back first. Everyone get the idea of the two states that we mentioned? Sometimes this first state is called the intermediate state. When you die, your body goes where? What's that?
Paradise.
Your body does not go to paradise. The body goes to the ground. That's right. I hear a lot of confusions on various answers. Yes, I think you misheard my question maybe. The body goes to the ground. And the spirit of the soul goes to paradise, goes to heaven. And our body, then, as Marlon said, will come in the new glorified, resurrected body when Christ returns. And oftentimes we don't think about this intermediate state, but it's there in Scripture. Let's ask the question, how do we know there's an intermediate state in Scripture? Amen. Everyone hear that?
No.
Say it real loud for us.
To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
That's what Paul says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do I have that one down here? There's several verses. I don't have that exact one down. I'm sorry. So I don't have the scripture reference. Do you remember where that's found? I will tell you a similar one. Philippians 1:21. You can go ahead and flip there. Philippians 1:21. While you are flipping there, think of the cross. Jesus says something pretty profound to somebody hanging next to him. What does he tell him?
Today
you'll be where? That's right. Now I presume if you were watching, you know, from there, you would see that thief die. You would see them carry his body and put it somewhere, right? I have no idea where they would put this body, but I assume they bury it of some sort, you hope. The point is, he would have been spiritually in paradise, even though physically his body would have been disposed of however they were going to dispose of that body. That's another proof of that. Philippians 1, 21 through 24, who has that? Jeff.
For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you.
Good. Everyone see that? The contrast there, remaining in the flesh versus going to be with Christ. Obviously, to go to be with Christ is far better. but maybe not from a ministry standpoint. He realizes that maybe God has work here in the flesh for him to do. And so, you know, very well that God will keep him a little while longer for their sake. Questions on these passages here? Okay. Another one that's suggestive, too, is Revelation. We won't turn there right now. Revelation chapter 6. There's the some martyrs in heaven, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so this seems to be before the final judgment, before Christ comes back, but there's saints in heaven who can cry out, "How long, O Lord?" So that, again, seems to be the same sort of idea. Good. Now, we talked about the resurrected body, the glorified body. John 5:28, I'll just mention it, says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There is a focus on resurrection. He even mentions the grave. Let's now flip over to the passage Judah is mentioning in 1 Corinthians 15. So still talking now about the resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Sarah, do you have that?
Yes. Through 54.
Yes, please.
"Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be written to pass the saying that is then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory."
Good. So again, this surely explains why it can talk about in Revelation how in our final state there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, at least with regard to, say, our physical bodies. Because right now our physical bodies are mortal and are corruptible, but the new body will be immortal and incorruptible. It means they're not going to break down. They're not going to be subject to death. All the troubles that our bodies have here and now, it's going to be different. They're going to be not able to have those problems anymore. Questions on that idea? I can't wait for that. Okay, so obviously there's a difference here in the timing between the intermediate state and that final state of the glorified body. And obviously, not everybody is going to have the intermediate state. Who won't have an intermediate state? Judy.
Those who are still alive when Christ returns.
That's right. Those who are still alive when Christ returns won't go through that intermediate state. The rest of us would. We're in a Seventh-day Adventist building here. What do they think about this idea? Judy.
Soul sleep,
that's right. They think that when you die, your soul sleeps. And basically that means that you kind of lose consciousness until the day of resurrection, and then you have consciousness and experience glory. Sounds nice. They might appeal to some passages that talk about those who have fallen asleep. But you always have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And there's also the passages we've already mentioned, like Paul saying, now to depart and be with Christ, seems to be referring to something that would happen right now. Paul, or Jesus, rightly said, told the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Not today you will be asleep with me in paradise, but there seems to be some expectation of enjoyment that day together. How can saints in heaven cry out, "How long, O Lord," if they're sleeping? Things like that would seem to say that the soul sleep idea is not the best way to interpret all of the data in Scripture. Questions on that? Candace?
I just have a question about the Scripture you just mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
That today you'll be with me in paradise, but didn't he go to hell for 3 days?
Excellent question. We did talk about this in a different set. I think it would have been a few weeks ago when we did the "and he descended into hell" phrase. So I will do two things. I'll give you the brief answer now, and the longer answer, or the longer answers on our website. We have the recording, the recording for the Sunday school. But so that, you know, we're going through the Apostles' Creed. So when we got to "he descended into hell," we talked about that. But in Christendom, there are varying views of what it meant for he to descend into hell. And some think that means a literal, he goes to hell for 3 days and either suffers there, or some would say even like did battle with Satan there. That's more of an Eastern Orthodox viewpoint, or at least among many of the Eastern Orthodox. The Catechism, actually, the Heidelberg, understands that to mean that he suffered hell on the cross, not necessarily that he was literally in the place of hell for 3 days. And then the Westminster Standards, which, you know, our denomination affirms, would actually say that he descended to hell reference is just simply to say he remained under the power of death for 3 days. But where did he go? He actually went to paradise. And so my belief is that Jesus actually went to paradise for those 3 days, that he did not go and do battle in hell. The question is, where did the church come up with this idea that made it in the Apostles' Creed at some later point that he descended into hell? Well, the original language said that he descended into the lower parts. It doesn't actually use the word hell in the Apostles' Creed. And even that was like 4th century. And so you have to ask, where did the Bible passages come that came up with an idea by anybody that he actually went to hell for a little while? And that's when you'll find there's a couple sort of mysterious passages that people have tried to suggest this is some trip into hell by Jesus.
Isn't there Peter, though, where he discusses that he goes to the prisons?
So that would be one of the mysterious passages.
I always thought that was part of that.
Yes, so if you believe in Jesus actually going to hell and preaching or doing some kind of ministry, that would be one of the passages that you would appeal to. For sake of time right now, I would say that's not the only way people have interpreted that. Some have actually just simply understood that to say, if you look at it, say that Jesus, by the Spirit, preached back in the day of Noah to the people who were imprisoned spiritually back in Noah, in other words, the wicked at that time, that it's not necessarily saying that he made some trip to hell and preached there. So it's a disputed point. If you look at where that idea came from, it really was not present until somewhere like 200s AD, where they were sitting around saying, what happened to the people, the Jews of old who died before Christ came? And so they thought, well, there must have been that they were in some state of prison that Christ then freed by going down there. And so that was where some of this actually originated. But a lot of the more fanciful ideas of it really was more medieval speculation than actually good, solid scriptural support. What we do know, for sure, Christ bore the punishment of hell. And I would say that happened clearly on the cross. And how do we know that he happened to Christ on the cross? Because he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That seems to be him experiencing hell on the cross. And what happened on the cross? It got dark, which is one of the signs in the Old Testament prophecies of judgment. And so clearly on the cross he's experiencing God's wrath. And whether or not he actually made a trip into hell or not is a debatable point. I don't think the scriptural support's there. I think he actually was in paradise. And that's why I think he could tell the person, today I'll be with you in paradise, because that's actually where he was, in paradise and not in hell. So, good. Okay, so, let's see, in our remaining time here, let me ask you this. We're going to run out of time. So, other questions? That was a good question, Candace. If you got more, ask me more afterward. If not, the Sunday school is posted too. It might be helpful further reflection on it. Other questions? Mary?
That paradise, that's kind of a mental state, isn't it?
Sounds like a very Marin thing to say. Not a Mary Robb thing to say, for sure. tell me what you mean by that first, and then I'll answer.
Because we know where his body was
okay.
for those 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
So if he was in paradise today, and the thief was in paradise, and the thief may still have been on the cross for those 3 days, and yet they both died apparently the same day, it would have to be that it's soul spirit that are in paradise.
So, okay, yes. So his soul of the thief would have been in heaven, in paradise, with the spirit of Christ in paradise. Neither of them would have had a resurrected body in heaven or in paradise at that time, if we at all make a distinction in the language there. I don't think we need to, but just to use the language there. Spiritually, they were both in paradise. And so then, as far as we'd understand, Christ, on the third day, bodily raises and ascends up into heaven. And so somehow Christ is in the new resurrection sort of body in heaven today at the right hand of God. And the thief, presumably, is still in the soul state of the intermediate state in paradise. And would be awaiting his resurrected body as well. Interesting thing to note, the word paradise can be used in the Bible to refer to the Garden of Eden. It can be used in the Bible to refer to the new heavens, the new earth. And I think what's going on with the thief on the cross is there's being used of paradise for the intermediate state as well. And so, in other words, all of these are paradise, though they do have some very technical differences, but they're all a very great place to be. And so Paul could say it's better to go to paradise, essentially, even though it'll be even better to be in the final paradise. So... follow-up questions on that? Candace, you got a follow-up question, I can tell.
She made me think of it.
That's okay.
But could he be in both places at the same time?
Well, according to his divinity, he's always everywhere, right?
So he could have been in hell, and he could have been in heaven. Then,
well,
right?
Well, in terms of his divinity, he clearly is always everywhere. But the question is, did he make some special trip to hell to harrow hell and free Old Testament saints, or defeat the devil in terms of some like cosmic battle? I don't see the good enough scripture support for it. That First Peter passage would be the closest thing to it, and I think that's an awful lot of reading into that. There's a couple passages in the Bible where like some strange doctrines have been suggested, so for example, like the Mormons have suggested that there's some reference in 1 Corinthians, 1 or 2 Corinthians, to the baptism for the dead. And they have taken this whole little three-word clause and made this whole practice around going and getting themselves baptized on behalf of some dead loved one who never got baptized. And it's a very strange doctrine that they've come up with based on this little phrase. And I could say, well, I could see how that phrase could mean that, but I don't think there's enough there to say that, therefore, I think it actually does mean that. And I think that's the case with that First Peter. I think there's a better interpretation of that than seeing some sort of crusade to harrow hell on behalf of Old Testament saints. I just don't think that's what it's getting at. So, but I understand that some people have understood it that way, respect their opinion. You know, there's going to be places where good Christians in the Lord are going to have some disagreements. Good. Any last questions? Dennis?
Did it say he took the keys and set the captives free and took the keys to hell?
I think you're combining a scripture passage with a song that's probably been sung about the scripture passage that may not be exactly word for word how the passage goes, but I think it's something in Revelation that says something about, you know, I have the keys of death and Hades or something like that. Again, that doesn't suggest that he went down to hell to somehow grab those keys which are under lock and key by Satan.
Yeah.
See, that's, I think, the problem here is this idea that somehow Satan is the one who really the cross is answering to. And Satan is a defeated foe, ultimately. God is the one that had to be ransomed to or reconciled to or propitiated to, right? That God was the injured party. And this is the problem with some of the Eastern Orthodox view of this idea, is they say he went down to hell to somehow, like, pay off the devil. But see, it wasn't the devil that had to get paid off. It was the Lord who had to get paid off. Our satisfaction, right? You go back to the thing we talked about at the very beginning, satisfaction. Who was the debt paid to? It wasn't paid to Satan. It was paid to God. And he was the collector. And Christ made satisfaction to God. And that's, I think, the point we need to make. And so I don't see in that reference to him having these keys to somehow suggest that therefore he, all this sort of medieval idea of trip to hell and all that they think went on down there, I don't see that in that passage. So good. Well, we're out of time. Let's close in prayer.